And we are taking up our study through the Gospel according to Luke. We're at the end of chapter 11. And we're sitting with Jesus around the lunch table in the home of a Pharisee. In our last sermon from the Gospel of Luke, we considered three woes that Jesus pronounced against the Pharisees. These are recorded in verses 41 to 44. In this sermon, we're going to begin looking at another three woes that Jesus pronounced, this time against the lawyers who were present at this meal as well. Our text is Luke chapter 11, verses 45 to 54, and I'll read these verses in a moment. But to get us going this morning, I thought I might talk for a minute or two about lawyers in general. Throughout history, lawyers have received their fair share of criticism. The law hasn't always been viewed as the most reputable of professions. In literature and in films, lawyers have often been the butt of jokes. Now, perhaps the most famous of these is in Shakespeare's Henry VI, where it is suggested by a band of pretenders to the throne that one of the ways to improve the country would be to kill all the lawyers. Some other fine contributions in this regard in the world of literature and film include these ones. This is from the author Mario Puzo. He says, "A lawyer with a briefcase can steal more than 1,000 men with guns." This is from the actor and columnist William Rogers. He said, I don't think you can make a lawyer honest by an act of legislature. You've got to work on his conscience, and his lack of conscience is what makes him a lawyer." And finally, this is from the British actor Patrick Murray. He says, "A lawyer will do anything to win a case. Sometimes he will even tell the truth." Now, of course, these witticisms are reflective of a caricature, a stereotype of the greedy, unprincipled lawyer. And for the most part, it's not accurate. I studied with a number of young people who were doing law, and almost all of them had chosen that career for altruistic reasons. And I think many people who work in the legal system do so because they have a commitment to justice. They believe in the ideals of fairness and equality. I'm very thankful that we have highly capable, highly committed people on both sides. People prosecuting those who've been charged with breaking the law, and people defending those who've been charged. It's a good thing for our society. But with that said, the lawyers that Jesus addressed here in our text did fit that negative stereotype. They were greedy and unprincipled, and Jesus denounced them as such. Now, these were not lawyers in our modern conception. These were not men who represented people in courts of law, though I suspect their expertise were called on from time to time to settle legal disputes or to advise on particular interpretations or applications of the law. And so these weren't necessarily men who represented people in courts of law. Rather, these were teachers of the law. Perhaps we can think of a cross between a law professor and a minister of religion. That's what these men were. Experts in the law of Moses and in the traditions, who were teachers in the towns and villages of Galilee and Judea. Some of these men also belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, or were natural allies of the Pharisees. We're not surprised to see that there were lawyers at this Pharisee's table as well. When Jesus spoke against the Pharisees, the lawyers recognized that he was talking about them too. And that's where we pick up the story. Please, if you have a Bible with you, follow along as I read aloud from verse 45. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers! For ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you! For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I've called this sermon today, Bad Lawyers. Because that's what these men were. They were bad lawyers in terms of their personal conduct and character. That's obvious in what Jesus said. He condemned them for their hypocrisy, that they didn't do what they told others to do. You laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. They honoured the prophets by building their tombs, but they disregarded the message the prophets had brought, just like their fathers. And in so doing, they effectively consented to what their fathers had done. Their fathers did the killing, and they built the tombs. That's the idea in verses 47 and 48. They were guilty of rank hypocrisy. And instead of assisting people to enter the kingdom of God by faithfully teaching the word of God, by giving the people knowledge, they had taken that knowledge away. Their teaching prevented people from finding and going through the door of salvation. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. They were bad lawyers in terms of their personal conduct and character. But they were bad lawyers in a deeper and more profound sense, and that is when it came to their understanding and treatment of the law itself. And we might put it this way, they were bad people and they were bad at their job. They mishandled the very thing they were supposed to be experts in. And these three woes that Jesus pronounced against the lawyers, we can see three ways in which they misunderstood and misrepresented the law of God. And as we consider each of these, hopefully we'll be reminded of the character of God's law and how it relates to us. Now, if that sounds a bit vague, it should become a lot more clearer as we go along. We're going to see that the lawyers in Jesus' day misunderstood, number one, the application of the law, number two, the message of the law, and number three, the purpose of the law. The application of the law, the message of the law, and the purpose of the law. And if you like to take notes, you might want to jot those down. This is the outline that I'm going to follow. Now, I had initially planned to cover all of this in one sermon, but as I got into my preparation, I realised that if I was to do that, it would be way too long, and I've been going a bit too long of late. So we're going to cover these points and this passage in a couple of sermons, maybe even three. We'll see how we go. Today, we're only going to cover the first heading in our outline. And so, let's see how the lawyers misunderstood and misrepresented the application of the law. Now, I'm not sure if application is quite the right word to describe what I mean here, but hopefully you'll understand the point. Look, please, again at verse 46, where we have the first of these woes. It says, "And he," that's Jesus, "said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, as I've already said, what Jesus was condemning these men for was hypocrisy. They said one thing and did another. They didn't practice what they preached. And we understand what a terrible thing that is, especially when it's teachers who behave this way. That those who people respect and look to for spiritual knowledge and guidance. It's upsetting, isn't it, when, for example, we hear that a pastor famous for preaching family values is found out to be an adulterer. Hypocrisy is a wicked sin, and it turns many away from the faith. But what I want you to notice here is how Jesus characterized their ministry. He said they took the law of God and they put it on people like one would place something heavy on a person's shoulders. Something very heavy. Think of a bag of cement. These burdens were all of the traditions that had developed over the centuries. The very specific rules that had to do with how exactly the law was to be applied in day-to-day life. I talked about these traditions when we looked at verse 38 and the ceremonial washing that Jesus chose not to perform before eating the meal. Now, the lawyers put all of this on the people, loaded them up with rules. And their message was this, you know, to be a good Jew, to be righteous before the Lord, you've got to do this and that and then some more, and make sure you do it exactly the right way every day without fail. That was how they administered or applied the law of God. Now, of course, the law was a set of commandments that God wanted his people to obey. The number most Jewish people will tell you is 613. There are 613 commandments in the Torah. But is that what the law was? A burden, a debilitating weight that was to be laid on people's shoulders? Was that God's purpose in giving it way back at Mount Sinai? You know, here you go, Israel, carry this. Oh, thank you, Lord. Appreciate it. Was the law something the Lord pressed upon his people to make their lives hard, to force them to strive and strive in an effort to be righteous? Well, the answer is no. The law was never intended to be a burden like these men made it to be. Let's think about the historical context for a moment. When God gave his people the law at Mount Sinai, he had just delivered them by a mighty hand from slavery in Egypt. Their lives had been characterized by oppression, misery, pain, suffering, and death. And furthermore, their families and their society had been shaped by the religion and the culture of Egypt, a pagan culture that viewed and valued human life and human relationships very differently to the way that God intended. The Egyptians had an inferior and false worldview, a worldview that degraded human society and human life. And God had brought his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and when he gave them the law, he wasn't replacing one form of bondage with another, not at all. He was, in fact, advancing their liberation. He'd freed their bodies from slavery in Egypt. And now he was freeing their minds and their relationships and their society from false religion, from the darkness of pagan morality. The law that he gave his people was intended to make them clean and healthy and safe. It was designed to create the conditions for human flourishing. Theirs would be a society characterized by justice, by respect for human life and property, and by a concern for the poor and the vulnerable. It was a law that led them to know God himself, the one true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and to live in relationship with him. The law that God gave his people at Mount Sinai was designed to transform them from a ragtag bunch of former slaves into a nation that would stand out among its neighbors. It was a law that would uplift Israel in every way. Listen to the words of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Israel as a nation, as a society, would stand out, stand above all the rest. And just as an aside, this has been true of every nation that has based its laws on this law, the law that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai. These nations have been uplifted. This is the one and only prescription for authentic human flourishing. When a society departs from the Judeo-Christian ethic as the foundation for its laws, as the foundations for its social relations, it fails. It falls apart. Perhaps the strongest survive and do well for a season, but the rest are trodden down. The law of God was not a burden pressed upon the children of Israel. Rather, it was the means by which they could experience true freedom. It was the way for God's people to have a blessed life. And when we read our Old Testament, we see that the saints, those who believed in the Lord, understood this. Listen to David in Psalm 19. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." Now, what a beautiful, precious thing David knew the law of God to be. It made him wise. It rejoiced his heart. It was sweetness to his soul, not a weight around his neck. Now, the longest psalm in the Psalter is David's great meditation on the law of God, Psalm 119. Listen to just five short verses. Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." Verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." The law was not a burden for David. It was a blessing. It wasn't something that crushed him. It was the thing that gave him security and stability and peace. It was something that he loved deeply. Over in the New Testament, this is what the Apostle Paul said about the law of God. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." John Wesley, commenting on this verse, says, "The law springs from and partakes of the holy nature of God. It is every way just and right in itself. It is designed wholly for the good of man." Now, the lawyers, in the way they understood and applied the law, took all of this away. They robbed people of the joy and the peace that God intended them to have. Instead of showing them the way to have a blessed life, instead of leading them to the place where they understood something of what David wrote about in the Psalms, they beat the people down and oppress them with their traditions, with their religion and their rules, with what was that blasphemous doctrine of works righteousness. It was a perversion of God's law, a terrible abuse. "For ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne," Jesus said. If you are a Christian this morning, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, then you understand that a person is not justified by the works of the law. You understand that you are right with God on account of the merits of Christ that have been freely given to you. That's the gospel. There is this great exchange. Our sins were placed upon Jesus, and he paid the penalty for them when he died on the cross. And his righteousness was placed upon us when we trusted in him as our one and only Saviour. That was the only way we could ever hope to be right with God and brought into a relationship with him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the resounding message of the Bible. We see the doctrine of works righteousness for what it is: a deception straight from the pit of hell. We're not with the lawyers in our text. We don't believe what they did. We're gospel people. But I do think that we can feel the same way that many in Judea and Galilee must have felt when they listened to the lawyers teach. Jesus described this in the first of these three woes. Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. That's how it felt for the people. That's the impression of God's law they received from these men. And we can feel the same way. We can feel as though the law of God is a burden grievous to be borne. That it's this heavy load that God has placed upon us. And that might be because we grew up under pastors and teachers who handled the Bible much like the lawyers did. They were constantly pressing the do's and the don'ts, or preaching what effectively were their own personal standards. Perhaps unwittingly, they created the impression that the law of God is this big set of rules that Christians have to try to keep in order to measure up. But they created a negative impression of God's law, that it's restricting and suffocating and burdensome. Now, I understand that might be the experience of some. But for others, this attitude towards the law of God might simply be the product of a fleshly, rebellious heart. They feel this way because inwardly they want to do that which God forbids. They're envious of the wicked. They look around at the way the unregenerate world lives, and it's alluring. It looks like they're having a wonderful time, and there is a sense of frustration. The law of God feels like a set of restrictions, these rules that stop them from really enjoying life. How do you think about the law of God? Dare I ask, how do you feel about the law of God? Is it a burden to you, or is it a blessing? Now, God requires his people to obey his commandments. Now, we're not justified by the works of the law, but that doesn't free us from God's authority. The New Testament is very clear on this point. And we can trace God's law from the Old Testament through to the New. Of course, there are some aspects of the Old Testament law that have been abrogated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that's a big subject for another day. But the point is that we are to live lives of obedience. Jesus, the Son of God, plainly told his disciples to keep his commandments. And one of those initial disciples was a man named John. And this is what he said in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. If we profess to love God, we will endeavor to keep his commandments. That's what disciples do. And his commandments are not grievous. The word means burdensome or heavy. Now, the lawyers in our passage in Luke made God's commandments heavy, made them grievous because they misunderstood them and mixed them up with the traditions of men. They used them as a stick to beat people down and not as an outstretched hand to pull them up. In truth, those commandments were not burdensome. And they aren't today. Now, I understand how it happens and why it happens. I understand that pastors and teachers have sometimes created the wrong impression. And I understand the direction now fallen human nature often takes. It's understandable, but it's not right, and it's not healthy. We cannot make progress in the Christian life. We cannot walk in joy if we have the wrong view of God's law, if we see it in the way these lawyers made it out to be, you know, a burden, a set of rules that God has loaded us up with to make our lives hard. It's not that at all. Now, it's not the means by which we are justified, but it is the prescription for true fulfillment and joy. And the only prescription, the one straight from the mouth of the Creator himself, it is the prescription for peace and contentment in our families, in our friendships, in our church, and in our society. Well, let's not complain about it. Let's not push back against it. Let's not see how close we can get to the line. Rather, let's submit ourselves to it. Let's commit ourselves to it, to doing what God has told us to do. Now, as Christians, we have the power to obey. We really do. We couldn't before, but now we can, because we have new life. And we have God himself within us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is now at work in us. You know, maybe today you're at a place in your Christian life where there's more negative than positive. You feel more burdened than blessed by the way you know Jesus wants you to live. You're frustrated. You're discouraged. Perhaps you're growing envious of those who live without regard for God and his word. If this is you, then I urge you today, you know, right now, to ask the Lord to be merciful and gracious and to change your perspective, to change your attitude, to help you shake off the negativity and the resentment, and to help you see his law for what it really is. Ask the Lord, by the working of his Holy Spirit, to create in you that sense that David had, a sense of what is actually true. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Amen.